Some of my very favorite memories from when I was a child were from Christmas Eve. We would all go to church, as every good Christian should do on Christmas Eve at 6 o'clock. And then we would meet at my grandma's house and we would open presents. And as a child, we all shared a common understanding that Christmas should be fair. And what that meant was, as soon as we rushed into Grandma's house, we would all look under the tree, all my cousins and myself, to see if we all got the same number of presents. Because if my older sister got 3 presents, then there should be 3 to me as well. Or if my cousin Jason or my cousin Robbie got 3 presents, then I should get 3 as well. Now, we weren't smart enough to figure out that 2 presents at $25 a piece was a lot better than 3 presents at $5 a piece. We just wanted there to be the same number of presents because everybody knows that Christmas should be fair. But you see, for years, I had to harbor a dark Christmas secret that I was my grandma's favorite. And that should have been pretty obvious, but it wasn't to my denser cousins and siblings. And the way that I knew that I was my Grandma Sheridan's favorite was every Christmas Eve, at some point, my grandma would look at me and nod her head toward the kitchen and wink at me. And I knew what she was doing. There was pumpkin pie in the kitchen. And I knew what that meant. You're my favorite. Because that pie was always there for me. Now, we think and we preach a fair Christmas message. After all, didn't the angels say that night when a pasture became a cathedral, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people"? How fair is that? I mean, how do you reconcile that, though, with the song that we've been studying? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now, I've preached about the glory of God, and I have definitely preached about the peace of God before, but it dawned on me I have never studied God's favor. And the thing is, there is no inspired glossary in the backs of our Bibles that explains important biblical terms. So what I did was I just looked at every verse in the Bible that talks about favor. I studied verses to see if I could find just some sort of impression, some kind of a conclusion, and I got a very strong impression that bothered me at first a little bit, and it's simple. God plays favorites. Now let me explain that. I came to the conclusion that the concept of favor in the Bible has 2 basic components. And the first is that favor is exceptional kindness. In other words, God's favor is a kindness beyond what is due or expected or usual. And it is exceptional kindness to someone in comparison to someone else. Let me give you an example. There's a small little book in the Old Testament called Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite woman. She is not a part of the people of God, but she marries a man who is, and their family moves to her country for a short time. And then her husband dies, and her father-in-law dies. So she comes back to the land of promise with her mother-in-law, Naomi. They are very poor people. In those days, life was hard when there was not a man in the house. So Naomi says to Ruth, what only poor people knew to do, "Go and glean. Go to the fields and get what is left on the ground so that we will have something to eat." So Ruth goes and does that. Now remember, it's a bad thing to be poor, but it is a really bad thing to be poor and be a foreigner as well. But when she gets to the field, this man who owns it, named Boaz, notices her, and he instructs his workers to be exceptionally kind to her. In fact, to be more kind to her than all the other women in the field. And Ruth notices this, and she says, "What have I done to deserve such favor since I'm a foreigner?" In other words, why are you showing me such exceptional kindness in comparison to all the others around me? And that is the idea of the word. And God does this a lot. That might make you a little bit uncomfortable, but God does give preferential treatment in the Bible, and it starts very early. Look with me at Genesis chapter 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Then a couple chapters later in Genesis 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it's pretty safe to say that all of Noah's contemporaries did not find favor in the eyes of the Lord. And you read through all of the Old Testament and you see these special examples. It says that Noah sought the favor of the Lord. Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord. David enjoyed the favor of the Lord. And the final thing I noticed about studying God's favor is this, that God's favor is not bestowed randomly, but it is a blessing for living righteously. God just doesn't capriciously pick somebody to play a favorite with. But God is exceptionally favorable in his blessing to righteous people. The psalmist writes in Psalm 5, "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with favor as with a shield." Or Psalm 84 verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And this concept carries over into the New Testament. You remember Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius. And that was a very big thing because Jews just did not go into the home of a Gentile. But the Spirit led Peter to do this. And the Spirit grew frustrated with Peter because he wasn't getting the point. And so the Spirit just interrupts Peter's sermon and all of the people are baptized in the Spirit that Peter is speaking to. And finally, he gets the point. And it says in Acts 10, Peter says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." But keep reading. "But accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And I hope that you're feeling the tension. If God's favor only rests on the righteous, well, how is that good news for all people? Because the Bible is very clear that no one is righteous. No, not one. The prophets would talk about a future day, and they would do it in the context of the return of Israel from exile, but they would paint a grander picture of a bigger restoration of all things. And they would talk about a day that is coming that was going to be ushered in by Messiah. And they would call this the time of the Lord's favor. So Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah 49, this is what the Lord says, "In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you." And so the people waited. They waited for the time of God's favor. And they waited. And they waited. And for hundreds of years, nothing. It was almost as if the promise was out of favor. And then one night, an angel appears to a young virgin in a tiny little town called Nazareth. And this is what he says. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." And I don't think it was a coincidence that he used that word. The time had come for God to return the favor. So she gives birth to this boy. And a little later in the same story, it says, "Then the child grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him. And then the time came for him to announce publicly why he had come. And he was led into the wilderness for a short time to be tempted by the devil. And after that, he goes to church to publicly announce his ministry. And I want you to read in Luke 4 what happens. Luke 4, verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, we often see Jesus quoting scripture, but this is the only example where he was handed scripture and he personally picks a spot to read. That's very important. This is the scripture of his first public announcement, his first sermon. Jesus said that he had been anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the Lord's favor, especially to those who are marginalized, to the people who are overlooked, to people who have been burdened, who have been oppressed. Now, again, what about the tension that the favor of God is only for the righteous? And nobody's righteous. No, not one, the Bible says. So how do you reconcile those two things? Well, someone's got to be a reconciler. Remember, right after the angel said, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people," he said this, "For unto you this day a Savior has been born." So only a Savior can proclaim favor. Don't you want the favor of God? See, Amos could not preach us into the favor of God. Moses couldn't write enough laws to legislate us there. Miriam couldn't dance us there. David couldn't write enough songs to worship us there. Jeremiah couldn't cry enough tears to weep us there. It is so counterintuitive to us, to typical religious thinking. Because every single religion teaches what you must do to earn the favor of God. But what the angels announced was what God was going to do to rest his favor on men. Because remember, only a blameless person can enjoy the favor of God. And last time I checked, you were all not blameless. Every single one of us is infected with the sin nature that we inherited from our father, Adam. So at Bethlehem, a second Adam was born, fully God, fully man, fully susceptible to every single temptation that we struggle with, and yet he never once stepped outside the will of God. He is born under the law, but the law is not going to be able to lay a single charge against him. He is going to walk blamelessly. But no matter how well he walks, it does not favor us if his walk never takes him to a place where he takes our place. So notice the words that the Hebrew writer puts in the mouth of Jesus just before he became an embryo in a virgin's womb. Hebrews 10. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" And then he interprets for us what all of that means in verse 10. "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is very significant. While I was studying through all of those verses on favor, and I read that Isaiah 61 passage that Jesus quoted in his very first sermon, and Jesus stops reading right in the middle of a sentence. He said, "I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," and he stops. Because the rest of the sentence says, "and the day of the vengeance of our God." Well, why did he stop there? Because Jesus didn't come to proclaim judgment. He came to claim our judgment as his own. He came to experience our hell so we could experience his heaven. It's a profound mystery. It's the ultimate Christmas mystery. And Paul sums all of it up in one sentence. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Who receives the favor of God? Only the righteous do. Christmas has changed the way that God looks at us. He doesn't see our sin because now we are hidden in Christ, and he sees the righteousness of the second Adam. So if Christmas has changed the way that God looks at us, shouldn't it change the way that we look at ourselves? I love the story I saw of a family that lived outside of D.C. called the Powells. They had a little girl named Jessica. They were members of a Catholic parish there, and it was their tradition every year at Christmas for the children to put on a Christmas play with a nativity scene. And all the children, especially the little ones, were given roles like the sheep and the donkeys. But as they would get older, they would be given bigger parts in the play. And the sixth graders got the biggest parts, Joseph and Mary. Little Jessica, ever since she was a little girl, wanted to be Mary. And the nuns told her all the way back in third grade, if you do your schoolwork and if you're a leader, then you can be Mary when you're in sixth grade. So it's her sixth grade year, and she is so excited. And one evening, she overhears one of the nuns that was having a whispering conversation to her mother. And she says, "Jessica's had a growth spurt, and she's 6 inches taller than any boy in her class." See, they were concerned about having such a big Mary. And little Jessica overheard all of this, and she comes over to the nun and she says, "Excuse me, but if it didn't matter to Joseph that Mary was pregnant when she got married to him, do you think it's going to matter that she's taller than him?" Christmas changes the way that we look at people, and this is the reason why. Because in Jesus, now we are favored. We're all favored. It was pretty clear that night when a pastor became a cathedral that the angels were announcing a new thing, because let's face it, nobody in that day would put shepherds on the most favored list. They were outcasts. Their profession was despised. They couldn't even be witnesses in court. Nobody threw a big Christmas party and put shepherds on the invite list. And who are the very first people to hear the song that God's favor has come to rest on the earth? The guys who never got invited to the party. You see, Christmas is announcing God's desire to do everyone a favor. It transcends culture and gender and ethnicity or any other barrier that keeps people off of the most favored list. Back in 1939, Montgomery Ward, the company, was looking for a little poem to print and publish that they could hand to children that would come and sit in the lap of Santa at Christmas time. So they went to a well-known advertising executive by the name of Robert May, and they asked him to write something, so he did. And he wrote about this little reindeer that had a funny nose. And within a few years, they had given out 6 million copies of that poem. And a few years later, his brother-in-law, a man named Johnny Marks, decided to put to music that little poem. It had a catchy little tune. So they approached big people like Bing Crosby and Dinah Shore, but they distanced themselves from that silly little song. When all of a sudden somebody named Gene Autry said, "Well, I'll record it." And it became the most popular and best-selling Christmas song in history. Why? It's more than the courage of a red-nosed reindeer in the song. The best stories are always about redemption. Rudolph is an outcast. He is exiled. He is a reject. Rudolph is defective until someone shows him great favor, and his weakness actually becomes a strength as he is accomplishing a greater mission. We are all Rudolph. God's favor is on you, and you should never be ashamed of saying or thinking that you are one of God's favorites. It's not because of you. It's because of who is in you. It is because the baby that was born in Bethlehem has been born in you. You see, Christmas isn't fair. And trust me, you don't want fair. You want favor. Now, Advent, which we've been studying and doing each week with the candles at the Advent wreath, simply means coming. And so at Christmas time, we celebrate the first coming of Jesus. And we know that Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes again, he will then proclaim the day of the Lord's justice. But right now, we celebrate the season of the Lord's favor. Because Christmas is more than fair. There's a better word, I think, than favor. It's a word that we use all the time. It's grace. I think the best Christmas carol is Amazing Grace, the hymn. And the songwriter for that, John Newton, when he was on his deathbed, was visited by a young minister. And he said to that young minister, "I know because we're close that when you come to heaven, you're going to want to find me. And I'll tell you where you can find me. I'll be at the feet of the thief that Jesus saved when he was dying on the cross." Because John Newton never lost the awe of a God that would show favor to someone like that. And I hope you don't either. Because when it comes to the gospel of grace, I am in favor of that. I bet you are too. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you have a decision to make this morning, would you come forward as we get ready